who's been coughing constantly. This cough keeps him up at night. It interrupts any conversation he has more than a minute or two long. And it's so incessant that he finally decides he's got to go to the doctor to get some help. The doctor runs some tests, and it's lung cancer. So the doctor says, instead of telling this man this incredibly terrible news, he just decides he'll treat it like it's a cough. And he doesn't tell him what's going on, but he prescribes some high-dollar prescription cough medicine. And he tells him he's going to be okay. So the man goes home. He takes the cough medicine. He's pleased with the prognosis. It's not as bad as he thought it might be. And that night, he actually sleeps better. His cough is gone, and things seem to be working out better than he expected. Meanwhile, very quietly, inside of him, cancer is eating away at his body. Cancer's the real problem. Coughing is only a symptom. Now, every week, people come to church coughing, struggling, hurting, stressing, medicating, quitting, drinking, lusting, cheating, searching, avoiding, worrying. And sometimes people will come to me and they'll share their struggles. They'll talk about what's worrying them, and they'll talk about what's frustrating with them, and they'll talk about their discouragements, and they'll display their wounds, and they may even confess their sins. And when I talk to people, sometimes I notice that they're easy to point out what the central problem is in their lives. In their minds, they think they've nailed it. They can't stop coughing. But what I've discovered is that rather than talking about the symptom, they're not talking about what the true issue is. And the true issue always is idolatry. You probably didn't expect that word right there. But idolatry is it. It's number one on God's top 10 list, the Ten Commandments. How long has it been since you looked at the Ten Commandments? Might have been a while. Let's take a look. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. Number three, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Number five, honor your father and mother. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Nine, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Number 10, you shall not covet. Now, if you're like me, every time I see that list, naturally I check myself and I go through it and I say, okay, how are you doing? And a lot of us, we probably haven't looked at the Ten Commandments lately unless it landed in this week's Bible reading. But you go through that list, and if you're like me, you immediately pull back and you say, oh man, anybody feel that? You're like, not doing real good on some of those, okay? There's some of those that I've already blown. Actually, as I go through them, there's quite a few that I have done in my life. But there's a few you look at and you're like, okay, well, at least there's one or two on there I'm okay about. Now, I hope, for our safety, that in here we're all good on number six. And everybody's like, okay, one out of ten ain't bad. And those of us who are married, hopefully we can look at number seven and say, okay, I've never ran out on my husband or my wife. I feel pretty good about that one. But then there's that little thing, the Sermon on the Mount. Anybody ever remember that? Those three chapters in Matthew 5 through 7 where Jesus kind of just drops a bomb on the Ten Commandments and is just like, just all of our part of us that makes us feel good about those. He's like, you say that you never murdered anybody, but with your words and with your anger, you can murder someone. And all the guys really appreciate when he said, you know, you may not have committed adultery with a woman, but if you look at her with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. All right, there goes some more. We're marking off the list, okay? And so we're going through the list, and we're like, oh my goodness. But we get to number one and two, and we're like, okay, now, okay. All right, number one, you shall have no other gods before me, okay? It's Sunday morning. We're all here in church. Check that one off. And definitely we got the second one, right? I mean, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything, okay? And everybody here is saying, I'm good on that, man. I've never made any type of gold image or carved out anything and bowed down to it. Man, I'm in good shape. I have found some of the Ten Commandments that I have never done before. I don't know if you've ever heard of a guy named Oz Guinness. He's not the guy who created Guinness beer, by the way. But Oz Guinness, you can laugh there, okay? That's a little joke, all right? Oz Guinness, I remember hearing about him several years ago when we were doing a John Maxwell leadership training series here at the church. He's an English sociologist and Christian author. And he has a great quote about idolatry I want to share with you. He says, idolatry is the most discussed problem in the Bible. And it's one of the most powerful spiritual and intellectual concepts in the believer's arsenal, yet for Christians today, it's one of the least meaningful notions. So when I read that, my mind immediately asks this question. How does the most discussed problem in the Bible become the least meaningful? I suppose the whole subject, if we're talking about idols this morning, it seems pretty obsolete, right? I mean, idol worship, that's old school. I mean, that's like 2,000 years ago old school. That's Old Testament old school. All those references in the Old Testament about idolatry, those are outdated, right? I mean, we don't know anybody who kneels before a carved image or bows before a golden tower or something. There's not a church in town that you can go to today and people are going to bow down to images, right? I mean, that's kind of an old thing. It seems primitive. It actually seems irrelevant to talk about idolatry, yet it is the most discussed problem in the scripture. And if it is, then that should really wave some red flags at us and some caution flags at us to say, hey, listen up. Now, we should know something about caution and red flags, right? Because 10 days ago, we were all glued to the caution that we were hearing that there was a massive storm scheduled to hit us last Monday as a Category 3 barreling straight for us, right? And we all paid attention, and what did we do? I got more bottled water in my house right now than I've ever had in my life. I've got cans of green beans. Come on over for lunch. We'll have water and green beans. Folks in Rincon got so crazy that they used up all the gas and a lot of the gas stations by Wednesday before the storm. I mean, we did all of that because no matter where we turned, if it was in conversation or if it was social media or if it was the news, there was a historically large Category 5 hurricane barreling toward the United States, and that caution got our attention. Can I hear an amen? Now, there's a Category 5 hurricane named idolatry heading for humanity from the cover of the Bible, the front page to the back page. It's idolatry. All throughout Scripture, it's there. It's in every single book. More than 50 commandments in the first 5 books of the Bible are geared and pointed toward idolatry. There were only 4 things in Jewish custom that you could get the death penalty for, and one of them was idolatry. And if you've ever read through the Old Testament, and most of us have, it's like the story's on repeat. Have you ever thought about that? When you read through it, it's like, did they never get it? Because as you read the story of the Israelites and God's people, they'll have this experience with God and he'll deliver them and move them from where they are to a new place. And pretty soon, they start taking on the customs of everybody around them. And God will say, okay, you got to clean things up. And then maybe something changes and they move and God blesses them and gives them dominion in another country. And they're moving around. But if you notice, Next time you read it, think about how often they're moving around. And every time they move, idolatry follows them. There's always a new country. There's always a new idol. There's always a new situation for them to look at and to follow after. And so if that was the case for them, and they're human beings just like us, I think it's not just about the carved images. It's something, it's a matter of the heart when it comes to idolatry. And we can't be naive to just think, well, that was a problem for a long time ago. So today we're going to look at life today through our 2000 lens and think about this, that there is a war that's going on. The gods are at war, and we cannot underestimate their strength and their power. These gods clash for the throne of your heart and my heart. They'll stop at nothing. And everything I do, everything about me, every relationship I have, every hope I have, every dream I have, every struggle I have depends on what God wins the war. What if it's not about statues? What if it's not about cosmic deities with weird names? What if the gods at war take on identities that are so ordinary that we don't recognize them at all when they're there? What if we do our bowing and our kneeling with our imaginations, our thought life? What if we do our bowing with our checkbook? What if we do our kneeling with our search history? What if we do our bowing with our calendar and how we spend our time? What if I told you that every sin you struggle with, every disappointment you face, even the lack of purpose that you might have has to do with idolatry? Could it be possible? Well, let's look at it. Turn your Bibles with me this morning to Joshua chapter 24. Maybe you turn in your phone or whatever you got there, but let's look at Joshua chapter 24, and we're going to start reading in verse 14. And to set this up, just kind of, we're going to read two verses, but I want to tell you where we're landing in Scripture so you'll kind of know when we pull up to this passage what's going on, okay? So, Joshua chapter 24, all right? This verse of Scripture that we're going to read is, it's spoken by Joshua, okay? He's the one who's speaking. It's the end of his life. And so many times throughout Scripture, as it's true for our lives, if there's somebody in our lives who's coming toward the end of the life, they'll have big, important things to say as they're on the way out, right? So Joshua pulls all of Israel around him to make a huge statement here as he comes to the end of his life. And let's think about in context of who Joshua is. Joshua is the man who was handed off the responsibility of leading the Israelites, okay? Throughout the Old Testament, we have this story of the Israelites and how God promised them all the way back to Abraham that he's going to take them and bring them into a new land and give them innumerable lands and blessings. And we go through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and we go through and we get to Moses, and Moses is given the responsibility of taking them out of Egypt to the promised land. And we know that Moses is key in that. He's one of the greatest leaders in Scripture. We know the Moses stories, right? But Moses sins, he disobeys God, and so God says, you can't take him in. He gets right to the edge, and he hands off the baton to Joshua. And Joshua is a mighty man of God. He's an incredible leader. He's an incredible military strategist. And you watch him all throughout the book of Joshua, and they overcome Jericho, and they overcome Ai, and they overcome all these cities, and all the things that God said would happen, they happen. Here's Joshua at the end of his life, And if this man of God is on his deathbed and he's pulled everybody together, he's got something to say. I want to hear what it is, don't you? The answer is yes. So let's see what he says. Joshua chapter 24. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. As we unpack this first week of gods at war, let's consider three actions that we can take. I'm going to give you three action verbs followed by a short phrase that you can take with you to help us start this battle in our fight against the gods at war. And we're going to kind of lay some groundwork today for where we're going to go through this series. Okay, are you ready? Say, I'm ready. All right, here we go. First word is understand. It's the first thing we get in this passage. We have to understand that we are all worshipers. Every person right now on the planet Earth is a worshiper. People who aren't at church right now, who are at Walmart buying their potato chips for the ball game this afternoon, are worshipers. The guy out there pulling in the bass right now and sinking the hole in one, they're all worshipers. Everybody who's ever walked the planet is a worshiper because it's hardwired into who we are. We don't get to choose that. We all are worshipers. We're all going to worship something. And because of that, Joshua says to them, and it's not like when you read that passage, it's not one, two, three, four, but if you look real closely, he gives them four options of what they can worship, okay? First of all, he says, you can worship the God of our fathers. That's the first option. Second option, you can worship the gods of your past. The third option is you can worship the gods of our culture. And the fourth option is you can worship God himself. Now, every one of us, this is going to be painful to think about on a Sunday morning because we don't want to think about this, especially the students. They don't want to get to Monday yet. But all of us have had a test before. And we've had a question and we've had answers and we've had A, B, C, and D. And we've all faced a test before and we've looked at it. And sometimes I like that E, if it's there, which is what? None of the above or all of the above. It's kind of like a get out of jail free card. I mean, it's like, well, I can't decide anything, so just give me all of the above, none of the above. Can I get a oop oop over here? That's true, that sometimes we like all of the above, none of the above. Does Joshua give a none of the above or all of the above? No. He doesn't say, you can't pick any of these, or you can choose none of the above. No, because we're all what? Worshippers, okay? Get it? First point today. And he says, you're going to worship something. So let me tell you what those meant, okay? Gods of our fathers. Now, he went way back in time. The gods beyond the Euphrates. He was talking about the gods that Abraham's fathers worshipped. And they worshipped idols. He said, so you can go all the way back hundreds of years and worship those gods, okay? Or, here's your second choice. You can worship the gods of your past, which represents the gods that were there in Egypt. And you better believe, in Egyptian history, where they were living, when the Israelites were in Egypt, Egyptian bondage, there were hundreds of gods. There were a plethora of gods to choose from everywhere for them to pick. So he says, you can go back to your Egyptians' gods. Or, number three, you can choose the gods of culture. And he said that when he said, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. Now, remember, we said all throughout the book of Joshua, Joshua has taken the children of Israel. They're going into a new land. They're overtaking that land, and it is becoming their land, okay? So the land that they had overtaken of the Amorites, just like every other land they had taken, had false gods. And so he says, you can pick up and worship the gods in this culture you're living in right now, okay? So gods way back of your fathers, gods of your past in Egypt, gods of the culture now, or you can pick God himself. In other words, you're going to worship somebody. You don't get an out. Now, what does that mean for us? It means for us today, we have the same choice as that. You have to choose, you must choose whom you're going to worship. And your choice is the same as those. Well, what do you mean? Okay, the gods of our fathers. That means you can worship and follow after the gods that your family, your parents, those before you followed. Maybe they were church-going people, maybe they weren't. Maybe your father was a god who ran after power and money and prestige and business success. Maybe you came from an alcoholic family and everything about that family was wrapped up in addictions to alcohol or pornography or other things, and that was the gods that they worshipped. I could go on and on and on, but you get the idea. Gods of our fathers, of our mothers, of our grandparents, of the past. We can choose those gods. Here's the second one. We can choose gods of our past. Now that means for all of us who are believers today, that there were gods that we used to worship in our past, amen, before we knew Jesus. And how many of you know those gods will come back and they will knock on the door? And sometimes they'll even grab a hold of your collar and they'll do this and try to pull you back into that old life. Anybody? Anybody realize that happens? Gods of my past, that even though I left them here at the altar or I left them somewhere along the way, they still show up and still try to pull me back. Okay? Or there's the gods of culture. Now, boy, we could just part right here and preach a while, couldn't we? If we had a marker board, you could help me fill up 15 marker boards on this stage with the gods of our culture, right? Now, let me tell you something real interesting about the gods of the Amorites. There were two gods that were the big false gods of the Amorites people. There was Baal and there was Ashtoreth. And it's interesting to me that the god Ashtoreth was a god that was involved for her. It was a goddess, actually. And all the worship, and she shows up throughout the Old Testament quite a bit, but all the worship of her revolved around sacrifices, temple prostitution, and I'm going to say it on a Sunday morning, sexuality. A god of sexuality. If there is a god that is clearly at war in our culture today, it is the god of sexuality. And that god of sexuality, the voice that it says today is everything goes. There's nothing off limits anymore. And the only way that we can really enjoy who we're supposed to be is if we jump head first into the deep end of the sexuality of our culture. So let me say to you today that that is the one of the biggest gods. I mean, we could just write sexuality on one huge marker board today. And we all are smart enough to realize that that is a huge god in our culture today. So when we talk about gods of that culture, human nature hasn't changed a whole lot in thousands of years, has it? That's why, as I've told you several times over the last 6-7 weeks after being your pastor, is that the Bible's pretty plain and simple. I mean, there's a lie that the enemy will feed you that says, I can't read it and I can't understand it. But it's kind of basically, it's the same thing. We're repeating the same things that they did. So the choice is right there, and obviously there's number four, and we're like, hey, yeah, let's pick number four. That's the right one. Let's choose God Himself. That's the one we want to pick. But this verse, you know, this part about gods of our culture, let me say one more thing about it and I'll move on. We're all familiar, probably familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2, when Paul says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there's a translation that you don't hear very much, the J.B. Phillips translation. And that translation, I want to tell you how he translated that verse, because I think it's really relevant for where we're at today. He says, but as for me, and I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its old mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its old mold, into its own mold. Anybody ever feel like the world around you is trying to squeeze you into its mold? You're trying to become more like Jesus, but you feel that pull back? I'm going to talk to Les. Do you feel like? Because I do. I feel that pressure, like I'm being pulled into this mold that the world wants me to be in. But the scripture tells us we got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and our hearts. Okay? So, these four choices, fathers, past, culture, and God himself, one way we can look at it, it's like the points on a compass. Anybody ever used a compass before? Military people probably have. When I was in Boy Scouts, I remember we used a compass, and we probably got a merit badge for it. I couldn't use it today except just, you know, turn that thing. It's pretty cool to look at. You've actually got one on your phone. If you're super bored, you'll find it one day. I found mine a few months ago. Oh, compass. But you know what a compass will do? You set that thing wherever you want it to go, and if you point it due north, man, it will. You can follow that thing due north. And these four things, these four choices are like four points on a compass. And you better believe whatever you set your heart and your life toward, if you set it toward that, and we've all done it before in different ways, but we will find ourselves, whatever you set your point to, is we will determine your ultimate destination. Wherever you set it to is ultimately where you're going to wind up at. So I want to ask you, wherever you're set this morning, is that really where you want to wind up? Do you want to wind up with the gods of your past or your father's past? Or do you want to wind up in the gods of our culture? I'll ask the Dr. Phil question. You know what it is, right? How's that working for you? Think about it. The gods that are at war for your heart and where they're pulling you and where the battle that you find yourself in, just kind of step out of the ball game for a minute and sit on the sidelines and look at your game and look at how you're playing the game and look at how your playbook is going. How's that working out? Following that direction. Okay? So, number one, we've got to choose. We don't have a choice. We don't have a choice of whether or not we get to choose or not. We got to choose, and we got to realize what's number one? Understand, right? Thank you. My wife's listening. I'm moving to number three. Understand that we're all worshipers. All right. Here's number two. Identify the gods at war for your heart. Okay. Now, this whole talking about gods at war thing can seem a little vague. I realize that. So I want us to get specific this morning and think about what is the God that is at war for my heart, for me, okay? So think about you today, because we're going to do some work over the next few weeks on whatever that is for you, okay? So to identify an internal problem that's not really that visible, if you had one of those on your vehicle, what would you do? You take it to a mechanic and they would run a what? A diagnostic test. And you get a printout, or they tell you, okay, based on the diagnostic test of the internal mechanisms, we found out that this is wrong with your vehicle, and this is what you need to do to fix it. So what we're going to do this morning, in this point, is we're going to run a diagnostic test on your heart, and here's some diagnostic questions to ask yourself. Number one, what are you most disappointed with? What are you most disappointed with? What you are most disappointed with often reveals where you have put your hope. Where you put your hope reveals your God. Number two, what do you sacrifice your time and money for? What do you sacrifice your time and money for? Think about that. Now, in that verse of scripture we read this morning, the word serve appears seven times. Who or what you serve is revealed by how you spend your time and your money. Here's the third one. Where do you go when you're hurt? Or what do you go to when you're hurt? Or who do you go to when you're hurt? We could ask all those. Where you go, who you go to, what you go to when you're hurt creates an honest moment of worship. Where do you go for comfort? That reveals the gods at war. Now, here's what I want you to do this morning with this point. Because really, this point right here is one that honestly, it's heavy. We don't have the time to really think through, but this is a point I want to encourage you to take it home and consider it and pray over it and think about those three points. And so I'm going to give you freedom right now to take out your phones. If you're not taking notes, to take your phones, take a picture of that screen so you can come back to it this week, okay? Anybody need to do that, do it. And you feel free anytime I'm preaching. If you're not a note taker and you want to take a picture of the screen so you can think about it later, go for it. I do that sometimes when I'm in a conference or I'm in a service and I can't get it all quick enough. I'll take a picture of the screen and it'll come back up and I can think about it later, okay? Just simple use of the technology we have. So what I want you to do is by doing that, you can take that with you, and this week you can ask yourself those questions in prayer and just in thinking tomorrow morning on the back porch with a cup of coffee driving to work. Okay, what am I most disappointed with in life? Where do I sacrifice my time and money? Where do I go when I'm hurt? Those things will tell you what your God is. So, first point, understand we're all worshipers. Number two, identify the gods at war for your heart. And here's a third one. This is where I was trying to go a while ago. Choose. You've got the four choices. You've got to make a choice. Who are you going to worship? Now, Joshua tells him you got to make a choice. And the verb tense he uses, choose, is really unique because he's not just saying a one-time thing. Joshua is saying, I chose, I choose, and I'm going to keep on choosing. In the past, in the present, in the future. I chose, I choose now, and I'm going to keep on choosing to serve God and make Him number one in my life. Now, in this verse of Scripture, we have that passage that we've all are so familiar with. And there's verses in the Bible that we hear a lot, John 3:16, and they're very quotable and quoted often. And in this passage is one that's quoted often, and it is, as for, say it with me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay, some of you probably have that somewhere at your house. You bought something at Hobby Lobby, and you're like, that's cool, and you put that up in your house, and it reminds you of that. And why do we buy that stuff and put it in our house? I mean, it's not just something that's a new, it is a newer trend to have writings of little sayings to put on your wall, but man, back in the 90s, home interior was already knocking that out of the park. It was just more flowery. Y'all remember that? Some of y'all probably got some home interior stuff in your attic somewhere. We might need to have a home interior yard sale here. I am just kidding. But you know, why do we do that? We do that because we put it up on our wall, because it's like if I put that on my wall, I'm saying something. And I'm not saying it's bad, and it's not bad, okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm saying something, man. It's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, man. It's a declaration I make over my house. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's true. That's something we should say. But here's what I want you to see about that verse. And this is what the Lord showed me this week about this verse. And I never seen it before. Okay. Joshua. Now, I told you about the J.B. Phillips translation. If I ever wrote the L.R. Woodard translation, which is not going to happen. Ain't smart enough. See, I said ain't. I ain't smart enough to write it. Don't have time to do it. But if I had my translation, I'd just say that Joshua said, as for me, I'm going to serve the Lord. And as for my house, they will serve the Lord. What's the difference? It's a very clear difference. And that is this. I can't lead my house to serve the Lord until the me is serving the Lord. I got to get me right. And I think our hearts are definitely sincere. Don't get me wrong. Our hearts are sincere. Like, man, we want our home and our family. We want to serve the Lord. We believe in this. This is what we want. But this part over here of the family does not happen until I get me right. Men, let me talk to you for a minute. Called to be the priest of your home. Okay? You cannot be the husband. There is no way you can love your wife like Christ loved the church, as Paul instructs us to love them, until we get the me part right. Until me says, I'm going to serve the Lord, and I get in full alignment with Him and everything He's doing in me, because what He does in me flows out to her. And when me and Jesus are not right, you better believe me and her aren't right. There's a verse of scripture, men, that says your prayers are hindered when your relationship with your wife is not what it should be. Women, you don't get off the hook. See, if you're not right in your relationship with God, then you certainly cannot give your husband the respect that the scripture calls you to give to him. Because sometimes he doesn't deserve it, and we don't deserve it. Because sometimes we're out of line. But you're still called to give him that respect, and the only way you can do it is if you're in line with him. See, there's something about being in line with him that helps me to love my wife better the way Jesus wants me to. It helps me to love my children the way he wants me to. When I'm out of line with Jesus, I can tell I don't like me. I can tell I'm grumpy. I don't want to be around me. Anybody, sometimes you just don't want to be around yourself. And you know where you need to go when you feel that way? You need to go to the prayer closet. You need to go get somewhere on the backside of nowhere and just pray and let Jesus get things lined up. Because when the me gets right, then I can do all the other stuff that he's called me to do. Is that good? It is good. And let me tell you, please, please, please hear this part. Because it's with sincere hearts that we want our families to serve and follow the Lord. I know that's true. And I appreciate the hearts of the people in this body. But we must get the me part first right. Here's one time I'll say it's important to look at me first. Because when you get me and Jesus, as for me and my house. And see, Joshua was able to sandwich it together in one place. Why? Because he had been doing this for a long time. For him to be the man of God, the leader of God, the military genius that he was to do everything that he did, you better believe he had. You don't think he got along with God before he overtook Jericho? God told him exactly how to do it, didn't he? He didn't just get out there and say, okay, we're just going to go do this thing around the walls and we'll do it seven times because that's the number of God, breath of God. You know, God spoke to him and said, this is what I want you to do. And how do we know what God wants us to do? It flows out of a relationship with him. It can't be a relationship with these walls or with your calendar or your checkbook or your search engines. It's got to be a relationship with him. So here's what it looks like, okay? When you choose, this is what it means. It means, number one, three things real quick as we come to the end here. It means that you appreciate what God has done. That passage of Scripture, go back sometime, here's some homework, read it this week. But before he gives that whole speech, like make a choice, he reminds them of everything that God has done. Now, why did he run the list and remind them of what God has done? Because by reminding them of what God had done in their lives and in their history, he built their faith. He reminded them that God would be with them and that God is faithful. And here's the thing. The light bulb came on for me the other day. I'm like, you know what? When I rehearse the faithfulness of God and I think about how faithful God is and how God's always been with me and how he doesn't leave me, when I rehearse that and I think about it, at the core of that, there's a principle. And the principle is this. It's that God's presence is always with me. And if I'm going into the ring and I am about to battle these gods that are at war from my heart, the thing that I need is I need God's presence, because I cannot in my own defeat those things that are battling for my heart. I can't beat them on my own. I have to have the person and presence of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to help me overcome those battles that are in my life. Okay, so when I appreciate what God has done and I appreciate his faithfulness and goodness to me, I'm stepping into a realm where I realize that his presence is always there for me. And it's not just that I feel good that his presence is always with me, but I realize that as I step into this battle, that there's some things at war from my heart that it will be his presence that helps me to overcome it. Now here's the second thing. I've got to recognize who God is. Now, this is what, as he read this verse, he says, Joshua says, he reminds the people that God is a holy and a jealous God. Okay? Now, to say choosing this day means recognizing who God is, this would be a good spot to preach and say, you know, God is awesome and He's mighty and He's all the things that we sang about this morning. And He is all those things, and all those things are a part of remembering His faithfulness. But they're not what Joshua was talking about. Joshua said, I want you to recognize that God is holy. Everybody say holy. And He is jealous. He is a holy and a jealous God. And what that means, it is a big deal for the battle for your heart. Because God is a holy and a jealous God, just like you husbands are a jealous husband for your wife in a good way. There's probably not a relationship here today, a married couple, or even a couple who's dating, who have an open relationship. Anybody got an open relationship? That's foolish, right? Because you made a commitment for that person for the rest of your life. Open relationship makes no sense, right? There's no commitment to an open relationship. Well, you can go date who you want to. Well, this Friday night, if you don't want to go out with me, I'll go out with whoever you want. Foolishness. You see that sometimes, and I'm like, what? I don't even make any sense. Can I tell you that God's a holy and jealous God and there's not an open relationship policy with Him? You would not accept marital infidelity without some consequences, right? If you decided to make your marriage work after marital infidelity, there would be some groundwork and some rules, right? There's going to be a change going on. Anybody? God doesn't accept spiritual infidelity. And can I say right here that I know that He's a loving, gracious, all-loving, gracious, loving God. And some people get into this thing, they get so much of the God who just loves, 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 that they throw everything else, the jealous and the holy part, out the back door. Yes, God is love. And yes, we need His love and grace to make it to heaven. But there is this part of Him that is holy and is jealous, and He won't have an open relationship, and the throne of your heart is not a love seat. You don't get to share a space. Move over, God. Come on, I'm gonna kick you out, God. The throne of your heart is a throne, and it's a one-seater. And either you sit on the throne, or He sits on the throne. Or you allow something else to sit on the throne. So we appreciate what God has done. We recognize who God is. And here's the last one. You smash all other gods. I can see some of you right now, you're thinking, what does that look like? You're thinking about going home and get your sledgehammer and running through your house and smashing some stuff. Well, you know what? When He made this speech, it's interesting because this is what He said. He said, throw away the foreign gods that are among you. Now, these people, they knew the rules. They knew what God had commanded to them. But in their backpacks, after all these years, are still foreign gods and little trinkets and tokens that they had picked up through the years. And here's Joshua on the way out to go to be with the Lord. And he says, I know some of y'all are packing. And you're not packing weapons. You're packing those gods that you picked up all along the way. Get rid of them. And what's the last part that he says? Yield your hearts to the Lord. Throw away the foreign gods and yield your hearts to the Lord. Scratch and move all the foreign gods off of the throne of your life and yield your heart to the Lord. Kevin, if you'll come and begin to play, I want to finish up here with this story that I read this week from Michael Jordan's book, Driven From Within. Michael Jordan tells a story of going to a friend's house named Fred Whitfield. Fred was a owner and chief operating officer of another NBA team. And Michael was visiting his friend Fred one night, and they were going out to dinner. And Michael said, hey, Fred, I need to borrow a jacket. It's kind of cool tonight. Can I borrow a jacket? And he said, yeah. So Michael Jordan goes down his hallway. Can you imagine Michael Jordan going down your hallway to your closet? Nothing of mine would fit him, I can tell you that. So Michael goes down the hallway and he disappears for a little while. And Fred's thinking, where's he at? He comes back down the hallway with an armful of athletic gear. Shoes and socks and shirts and jerseys and pants and sweatpants and hats. And he throws them in the middle of the living room floor and turns around and walks back and goes back down the hall. And Fred's like, okay, what's going on with Michael Jordan? Michael Jordan goes down the hall and gets another armful of athletic gear, comes in, throws it in the middle of the floor. And then he goes to Fred's kitchen, gets a butcher knife, comes in and starts picking it up and shredding it. Shredding socks, he's shredding shirts, he's shredding warm-up pants, he's shredding jerseys, he's shredding jackets, he's shredding it all up, he balls it all up, takes it out to the garbage and comes back in. Now, why did Michael Jordan do that? Because when Michael Jordan walked to that closet, he saw some clothing in there and some athletic gear that was not his brand, which everybody in the room knows is what? Nike. He saw some Puma gear in there. Now, everybody knows Puma is far inferior to Nike, right? But why was there Puma gear in Fred Whitmore's closet? It's because Fred Whitmore had a really close friend of another NBA star at the time named Ralph Sampson. Now, unless you're a true basketball fan of way back, you don't even know who Ralph Sampson is. But Ralph Sampson played at the University of Virginia and in the early 80s was one of the greatest college basketball players of all time. But Ralph was huge. I think he was like 7'1", 2". And he came into the NBA about the same time that Mike did. And he got a Puma contract and Mike got the Nike contract. Well, Ralph Sampson, if I remember the story correctly, was so tall and big. He had bad knees and bad legs and he just didn't make it. His brand didn't become what Mike's did, obviously, because you're thinking Puma and Ralph Sampson. But Michael Jordan realized, you know what? If you're going to be my friend, buddy, you got to get rid of this Puma gear. And this is what he said to him. He walked back in and he said, hey, dude, call my Nike representative tomorrow and tell him to replace all of this, but don't ever let me see you again in anything other than Nike. You can't ride the fence. And that's exactly the kind of radical obedience that God wants from His people. Amen? God says to us, you cannot ride the fence. He doesn't want us to just make room for Him in the closet. He wants the closet. And the bedroom, and the bathroom, and the front porch, and the internet search, and the calendar, and the checkbook. He wants it all. And here's the great thing about it. Just like Michael Jordan did for Fred Whitmore, God did for us. Because God says, hey, call up my representative. Oh, this is good. Call up my representative, Jesus. And all that junk that you've been filling your life with and putting on the throne of your heart, He'll clean all that out and He'll give you brand new stuff that represents Him. Is that good or what? He'll fill back up. If He says, I want the closet, it's not a loss, because we wrestle with these things and we think about what we're going to lose, but we're not losing anything. We're gaining. He will give us so much more than we could ever ask, think, or imagine, the Scripture says. And God knew that. That's why there's that shift in the New Testament, because God had watched this pattern over and over and over of idolatry, and He says, there's only one way to handle it. I got to send my representative to clean that closet out. And He sent Jesus. And since then, we have a, wow, I love the Scripture that says, a new and a living way. Well, that's good. That's good. A new and a living way into His presence. So whatever it is today that you're identifying, that's at war with your heart, call up your representative. Let Him trade that out for something greater. something better. Let's stand this morning.